you have your Bibles this evening, I'd like to invite your attention to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and I will be reading just the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6. The first 7 verses. Tonight's title is The Selection of the First Deacons, and we'll be looking primarily at verses 1, and I've entitled this basically a historical setting. We're going to try to set the historical setting that surrounds all the things that have that is about to transpire here in Acts chapter 6 as we continue this journey through the book. Bear in mind that Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, that particular portion of this book covers a very small amount of time, about 3.5 years, from Acts 1 to Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. That's roughly just 3.5 years of time. So we are considering a very short amount of time since the day of Pentecost. Acts 6, and in those days, and here's a key, that's your historical setting, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Well, why were they murmuring? Because their widows, and I believe the pronoun there goes back to the Grecians, their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, these are the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it is not proper, it is not adequate that we should leave the Word of God, and you may want to underline this, and serve tables. And that's the concept of what a deacon is. In essence, a deacon is a table attendant. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business. Have you ever considered the qualifications of a table waiter? They were to be honest, full of God's Spirit, and full of wisdom. Would you imagine that being a resume item needed for someone to wait on your table? But according to the apostles, those were the qualifications needed for somebody who was going to pass out bread to some widows. But we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Notice, the church was on board. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenion, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they, the apostles, had prayed, and they, the apostles, laid their hands on them. Notice, the laying on of hands for a table waiter. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, beloved, the historical setting of Acts chapter 6 undoubtedly follows the closing lines as they are recorded in Acts chapter 5, verses 41 to 42. Look at verses 41 and 42 of the previous chapter. And they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they, the apostles, were counted worthy to suffer for his name, the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they, the apostles, as well as the body of saints, ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And then notice the transition right into chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days. So we're being told by the context and by the words that as chapter 5 ends, the events that we just read, this murmuring And the ultimate selection of the first table waiters, that is the deacons, followed immediately after the events that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 5. Also too, in Acts 42, when the apostles were then released after being beaten, after being threatened, notice that they continued to teach, they continued to preach, and they continued to gather. So by way of a quick application already here this evening, irregardless of what the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century has to endure, irregardless of whatever persecution and trials may come upon us, irregardless of what the government may start passing as new legislation in order to stifle and to keep the mouth of the church muzzled, if you will, we are responsible to continue to gather, to continue to preach, and to continue to teach in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, the church, the local church, the Church of Jesus Christ, His body, of which He is the head, has a spiritual and a biblical mandate. Jesus Christ has given marching orders to His church. And nobody, whether it be an elder or a board of elders or a group of elders or a large congregation or a small congregation or a congregation in between, none of us have the right to modify or to change or to water down the mandate that Jesus has given to His church. Now until Christ returns, or now until everybody in this room who's a believer drops into their pine box and then is graciously and ceremoniously buried, we have a responsibility to gather in the name of Christ and to teach and to preach in His name. That's the mandate of this church. Those are the marching orders of this church and any other church that is aligned to Christ through salvation and through a doctrinal understanding of who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and what the true nature and the true business of any local New Testament church happens to be as it is recorded and explained in Scripture. And so through this daily witness, look also in Darren, Acts 6 and 1. In those days, in the context of this persecution, and in the context of teaching and preaching and gathering, your Bible says that the number of the disciples multiplied. Multiplied. So here's another application. Here's another observation tonight. If the church, if any given local New Testament church is following the mandate and her marching orders, in the course of time they will see sinners saved. Here, not just a sporadic saving, but apparently there was a multitude, a multiplication factor. Go back to Acts chapter 5, if you will, on this idea of church growth. Look at Acts chapter 5 and look what is found in verses 14 to 15. And this comes on the heels of God killing Ananias and Sapphira for plotting to lie against God the Holy Spirit. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Acts 5:14 says they were added. Then you go to Acts 6:1 and you go from simple addition to what do you go? Multiplication. You went from simple adding to now a compounding. You have a multiplication factor. Look at Acts chapter 6 and then look at verse 7. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I have to show you this. Once the seven deacons were then selected, and then the seven deacons were allowed to go about doing their business in order to remove the murmuring and the so-called neglecting of the widows, when they apparently were able to achieve this, notice the end result. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Notice, not simple addition, not simple multiplication. Now it is multiplication with an adverb, greatly. And then God the Holy Spirit has Brother Luke go a step further, and a great company, a great body of Levitical priests, who in all actuality were members of the Sanhedrin, who were closely associated with the high priests, listen carefully, the same ones who had beaten and threatened the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Notice what God does to the Sanhedrin. Out of the Sanhedrin, a great number of Levitical priests become converted. But beloved, in light of last Sunday's message, can I draw your attention to verse 7? And a great company of priests were what, church? Obedient to the faith. And beloved, to me, that smacks against this modern day notion that all you can do is just raise a hand, walk an aisle, fill out a card, shake the preacher's hand, nod your head, and just make a sweet decision for Jesus. And now that you're so-called under the blood and you have your fire insurance, I'm not going to go to hell. It really don't matter how I live as a Christian this side of conversion. My Bible uses the language. And so, beloved, if there's any controversy tonight, our controversy is with God the Holy Spirit, because that's the word He chose when Brother Luke was writing. They were not just converted. That's fine. But they were converted with an understanding that when you come to Christ, you come to Christ, and He's to be received as Savior and Lord. As your Savior, He forgives you from your sins, grants you a home in heaven, but as your Lord, you're no longer set free to live your life as you please. As Lord, you are to be under His Lordship, and you now begin to work out your salvation, not to get more of it, not to earn more of it, but to establish it and to make it known to be real by working it out. I find it ironic that the language God the Holy Spirit uses, this great company of priests were obedient to the faith. I like that. Now turn to Acts 12 on this idea of growth. We've now seen addition, we've seen multiplication, and we've seen multiplication greatly. Notice what happens when you come to Acts 12, and notice verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, if somebody is a casual reader of the Scriptures, and that's something that you and I have to be very cautious that when we read the Bible, we don't just read it casually, but that we read it for all that it's worth by looking at the words. When your Bible says that the Word of God grew and multiplied, beloved, this has no reference to copies of the New Testament coming off the press. There was no Christian bookstore at this time in the city of Jerusalem. I want you also to listen carefully. By this time, there was not even one book of the New Testament, not even written at this time. We're not talking about Bibles coming off the press. When it says that the Word of God grew, it's language that denotes that the early church was spreading that gospel throughout the city of Jerusalem, and now points north and points west. And it grew in regards to the fact that more people were being converted, more people were becoming obedient to the faith, and the churches were beginning to see their numbers swell. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with copies of a New Testament coming off the press, or a copy of the Bible readily available there in Jerusalem for sale. Beloved, at this point, there was not one letter of the New Testament even written by Acts 12. All they had was the Old Testament. That's all they had, brethren. You ever stop and realize that as I'm putting all of this in this historical setting? Well, beloved, what's the conclusion then of what we've just seen in Acts 6 and 1? Listen to this. following the events of Acts 5, 41 to 42, following the apostles being beat and threatened, on the heels of all of this, they go back, they preach, they teach, they gather. And in the context of teaching and preaching, the number of disciples in Jerusalem was multiplying to the point that the Sanhedrin was losing numbers. Those who cried out for the blood of Christ earlier were now becoming converted. They were being convinced through the teaching and the preaching of the apostles that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus was the sum and substance of the Old Testament prophecies pointing to the one who would come, that Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. He was the one who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalms 22, verse 1. He was that one. Well, beloved, the number of disciples grew, and with growth of any organization, listen carefully, with the growth of any organization, the potential for problems and disputes quickly arises. That's something else that you learn in verse 1. Think of somebody who's single. I can remember myself when I was single, 18 years old. I just got done finishing up boot camp. Off I went to Fort Lee, Virginia. They taught me 2 months how to be a cook. Reassigned to San Antonio, Texas, and I died there for 3 years. Single. No cares. Go to work. 2 days on, 2 days off. Uncle Sam told you when to be to work, what you were to do, how long you're supposed to do it. They gave you clothes. They told you how to dress and how to look. They even had pictures all over the place on how your head was to look after the barbershop visit. Everywhere you went, they had pictures on how the uniform was to be worn. They told you everything you were to do. And if you did all that, you survived and you got paid twice a month. In the first 7 years of my Air Force career, I was simply just coasting, single. No concerns other than going to work, doing what I was told, and then twice a month they used to pay me. That was great. Then I got married. And now when I woke up in the morning, there was a lump. Before it was just me and my cot, me and the bed, me and the pillow, and my other roommate who was sleeping in his bed just a few feet away. But now there was something warm and soft and cozy and cute laying by my side. And beloved, it wasn't too long when you have your first little spat. Two becoming one, two personalities, maybe two ways of seeing the world being meshed. Now, you go from being single to being newlyweds. Let's throw some children into the mix. What happens then? Listen to this statement. The seeds of destruction are sown the very day any organization, any group, or any church, or any marriage is constituted. The very day that a new group or a new organization is established, the day that two become one, on that same day of joy and happiness, the seeds of self-destruction for the group, for the organization, for the couple, and for the church are also sown at the same time. So here's another application here tonight. We better be careful. It takes work to stay married. It takes a lot of sweat, a lot of prayer, and a whole lot of forgiveness, and a very long fuse. And guess what? If we don't guard our hearts in this congregation, this congregation is now celebrating its third summer. This congregation can hit a brick wall. All it takes is one individual to jump the track and sow seeds of discord. And this work can come down like a house of cards. If you need any proof, go back to Acts 6:1. Isn't it amazing the truths you can just pull out of one verse? Just one verse. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, here it comes, there arose a murmuring. A murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. What was causing this murmuring? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So, you notice, you may want to underline, you have the word Grecian and the word Hebrew. Okay? For those of you who may not know, the term Grecian is referring to those Jews who were born initially outside of Judea, possibly Spain, anywhere along North Africa, ancient Gaul, modern-day France, Italy, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Greece, possibly Egypt, and possibly Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq. 300 years before the birth of Jesus, Alexander the Great swept the entire Mediterranean world. He went as far east as India, as far west as Spain and North Africa, my dear friends, and all the way south into Egypt. And when he did his thing, many of the Jews were scattered across what we would call the Old World, the Old Roman Empire. Remember on the day of Pentecost? Many Jews, there were at least 15, 16 nationalities. Check me out, Acts chapter 1. Many Jews came from around the Roman world to celebrate Passover and Pentecost, okay? Many, remember those 3,000 that were converted in Acts 2? Well, apparently, many of them decided to stay, and they became the new membership of that Jerusalem church. So you have Jews born in Judea, Jews, and then you had Jews that were born outside of Judea, and guess what happened back in the first century? No different than the 21st century. You had a little thing called prejudice. Jews that were born in Judea looked down from their Pharisaical nose. They looked down upon the Jews that were born outside of Judea. That causes contention. That causes friction. That causes the headbanging, if you will. Listen to this comment from Brother Boyce on his commentary in Acts, and maybe you can kind of appreciate this. In Acts chapter 6, no one was being particularly evil, lying to the Holy Spirit or anything of that nature. It was a question of administration, resulting from the church's growing pains. The people of Jerusalem spoke different languages. We know this because of Pentecost, where people heard the apostles speaking in their own languages. Acts 2:6. Among these many languages, two were most prominent. Aramaic, this was the language that the Jews of Judea, to include your blessed Lord, would speak. A form of classical Hebrew spoken of Jewish descent, and the Greek spoken by those who settled in Judea as a result of the conquests of Alexander the Great 300 years earlier. In the Roman world in the first century, just like English is the language of choice today, at one time French was the language of choice back in the 1600s, 1700s. Well, back in the first century, the language of choice amongst all people was Greek. These two languages, understandably, resulted in two main divisions of the church, and it was this that led to the problem. Beloved, are we different today in the 21st century? We have people, we have male and female, that can cause problems. Now let's add a little bit of color to the mix. You got white, black, mocha, latte, and everything in between. You don't think that causes problems in churches? Beloved, I got news for you. There's still some churches today that will tell certain people, your kind they meet down the street. That goes on even in 21st century America. So there was a little bit of racial prejudice here. You had Greek-speaking Jews, and you had Aramaic-speaking Jews. And beloved, listen to me. Are you listening? They were members of the same church. And they were butting heads. And this head-butting was manifested when it came time to pass out food to the real needy amongst the membership, and that was the widows, those who had no husbands or maybe no wives. And you had this group of people who were leaning upon the church for their sustenance. Well, apparently, the Aramaic-speaking Jews got two loaves. And when a Greek-speaking Jew widow would come down the food line, they gave her one. And then you have this murmuring. This murmuring. So, beloved, what was the issue? Look at it. Because their widows were neglected. Well, beloved, the word neglect here in the Greek simply means to overlook. It means simply to overlook. And beloved, I don't think this was accidentally something that was overlooked. It was done on purpose. And beloved, are you listening? This was happening in the church. We're not talking about the Sanhedrin. We're not talking about some local Kiwanis club down the street there in downtown Jerusalem. We're talking about the only church that was in existence at this time, the Jerusalem church. And there was this little penny-ante stuff going on within the very membership itself. Listen to this quote. Listen to this. That this problem arose to all points up another weakness in the Jerusalem church. Other than the apostles, there was no other officers in the church. In the first few weeks of its existence, the church could get along without any organization, meeting needs as they arose. Yet by this time, the church must have numbered several thousand members. And try to maintain such an organization without any organization was an invitation to chaos. Even today in society that thrives because of efficient organization, many fail to see the need to carry this administration efficiency over into the church. It's entirely possible that many needs are neglected in the church today because it is not effectively organized. I want you to file that when it comes time for the application later on. So what was the issue? Certain widows were being neglected. And beloved, this neglect was not by accident. It was intentional. What was the result? Look at Acts 6:1. There arose a what, beloved? Murmuring. Thank you. Murmuring. Now, for those of you that like to do word studies, you know what the word murmur here in Greek means? You're going to like this. Because we're all guilty of it. The word murmur in the Greek means to mutter. It means to grumble. It means to speak in a low tone. It means to complain vocally, but silently enough whereby the object of your hate can't hear you. Now, have you done that? Guilty. Guilty. You tell one of your children, throw out the trash. And maybe they're on the computer. And they're just wrapped up with a good computer game. Clean, decent game. And you want that garbage thrown out. Kind of smells. Well, little Johnny pulls back his chair. He gets up and, okay, Mom. Murmuring. Grumbling. Grumping. Sniping. Snarling. So apparently, I want you to picture in your mind, here's a congregation of several thousand. It is now, pass out the bread. Form a single line. and his people in the church with several thousand, no telling how many out of these thousands fell under the category of being a widow. And here goes two loaves, two loaves, two loaves. Oh, here comes the Greek. One, next. In the moment the one, why am I just getting one? Mutter, mutter, rumble, rumble, ripe, ripe, snipe, snipe, snarl, snarl. Beloved, have you ever been in a church where you have grumbling and sniping? And just, what about maybe your boss comes and tells you to do something? And you have other more important things on your agenda. What do we do? Or the wife asks the husband. He's enthralled with his paper. Or he's glued to the game. Sweetheart, can you help me move this couch? Don't you know I work? Crying out loud, you know, I'm the one. Murmur. Or the husband. Sweetheart, when's dinner? Don't you know I've been dusted and cleaning this shack just for you? And you want dinner? When I'm good and ready. Murmuring. And guess what? Guilty. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Let me show you where the same Greek word is used. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Let me show you. We're going to see this in this parable. Look at the Matthew chapter 20. And look at verses 8 to 16, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 20. Look at verses 8 to 16. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servant, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. The end of the day has arrived, the whistle has blown, it is time to clock out and go home, and the paymaster comes up with the table and all the little gold coins or the silver trinkets to pay the people. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, the people who were at work at the crack of dawn, they supposed that they should receive more money. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these have wrought but 1 hour. These bozos who were before me, they just worked 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the blazing heat of the day. But the good man answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. You see the word murmuring? Those who got paid a penny for laboring from the crack of dawn and under the blazing Judean sun. And then these other people, they just work 1 hour, say from 4 to 5. And they got equal pay. Those who borne almost 7 to 8 hours of labor, they're sniping and they're grumbling and they're muttering with that low tone just under the breath. And they accuse the good man, who in the parable, the good man is God. And they're griping against God. Look at Luke chapter 5. Watch this. Look at Luke chapter 5. Look at verses 29 to 32. All I'm doing is showing you how this word is used so you can get kind of a feel. Luke chapter 5 and look at verses 29, my dear friends. And Levi, this is Matthew, the writer of the gospel, made Jesus a great feast in his own house. So apparently Levi, as a former tax collector who was robbing his Jewish brothers and sisters blind, he had a pretty good pad. And there was a great company of publicans. These were the harlots, the riffraff, the gutter rats, the prostitutes, the winos, the drunks, the junkies, the pushers of the 21st century, and others that sat down with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees with the state church murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with scum? Why are you eating? Why are you and your master eating with the riffraff of Jerusalem?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call self-righteous, pompous, arrogant people, but I have called sinners to what church? Not just faith. Repentance." Repentance. So here the Pharisees, beloved, come on now, get the picture. You're in a house. In all practicality, Levi had a pretty good pad, a pretty good spacious furnished place. And he calls this big feast for Jesus' sake. And in this house are the religious snobs with their noses up in the air like kites. And off over here, you have people with tattoos, long hair, they stink, they smell. And Levi invites them all. And the religious crowd, they murmur. Look at John 6. Watch this. John 6. Are you getting kind of an appreciation for the word murmur? Those of you with young children, you better get used to this. Maybe you've already experienced. You tell little Johnny or Sally Sue, Billy Bob or Mary Jane or whoever, okay, to do something. Clean your room. And they go off and you can kind of hear that low tone muttering. They would prefer doing something else. Parents, you need to confront that. Because if you don't confront it at 6 and 7, they're going to be confronting you in a corner someday at 17 and 18. If you don't deal with that. But look at John 6. Look at verse 60. Jesus gets really nitty-gritty with some good old-fashioned Bible doctrine. Now, when you have a chance, read John 6. And at this portion of the chapter, Jesus gets right down to the issue of the biblical doctrine of election. And notice what happens. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult, this is a very hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, what church? Murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" I've been in churches where pastors or elders were trying to teach solid teaching to the congregation. And there were some people in the congregation that just did not like being confronted with truth. And at the end of the service, you can hear them muttering and just grumping, sniping, and snarling. Well, beloved, nothing's new. Jesus, these are false disciples. If you read this entire portion at your leisure, you will find out that these disciples, the ones who had a hard time understanding, were phony believers, superficial believers, second ground hearers. And they did not like what Jesus was teaching, and they grumbled at that low tone. Just enough, maybe they could hear it themselves, but maybe not loud enough for others to hear. But Jesus heard them. And he confronts them. "This is too hard for you? This is too difficult for you?" And as you read the rest, they walked away. They walked away. Now, go back to Acts 6 and 1. And beloved, there was a lot of joy just preparing the first lesson. Just from the first verse. He just pulled these nuggets of truth. Okay, after all that I've said, let's begin to put this verse now in its historical context. In those days, following the persecution of the apostles, the beating and the threatening, as they continued to teach and preach in his name, and they were continuing to gather, the number of disciples began to explode. And as this church was bulging from 120 in Acts 1 to now possibly well over 3,000 by Acts chapter 5 and 6, internal issues now were coming to the surface. Ananias and Sapphira, they're gone. That was just one couple. The devil will try to take one couple and try to break up the unity and the harmony of this church. Then in Acts chapter 5, the devil uses the unbeliever, the religiously lost, and he still couldn't get a foot in the door, so to speak. So the devil changes tactics. He's not going to use the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 6. He's going to walk into the church, and he's going to use racial tension. He's going to use difference of speech. He's going to use the fact that one person was born outside of Judea versus one who was born in Judea to cause tension and division in this church. And so there was this murmuring because the Grecian widows were simply overlooked in the daily ministration. Well, let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you a question and then I'm going to answer it for your edification. Where in the world did this food bank originate? Go to Acts 2. Come on now. Apparently this church had a huge pantry. They had a huge communal pantry. A food bank. Well, let's begin to trace this food bank. Look at Acts chapter 2. And by way of a quick review, because some who were here tonight were not here when we went through Acts chapter 2. So, for their edification and for our good old-fashioned review, Acts 2:44. All that believe were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and they parted to them all as every man had need. And they, the membership of the church, some 3,120 strong, continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, this communal kitchen, this food bank, this pantry, came out of the fact that there were people in this church who had a lot of substance. They had some means. And apparently, they sold land and properties. And the gold and the silver, back in that time frame, they didn't have paper currency. Gold and silver that was collected from the sale of goods or lands or properties were then brought into the church. And this communal checking account, or this savings account, then was translated over into food or necessities. And those who were less fortunate, those who didn't get paid well enough, could then go to the food bank and their needs could be ministered. Look at Acts 4 and look at verses 32. You ever wonder where churches get the idea of having a food bank or a food kitchen or a pantry? Where some couples, I've been in different churches where couples fall on bad times and they need some groceries. The elders or the deacons will take them back there and they'll give them whatever they need, powdered milk, box macaroni, whatever, bread, whatever, to have this couple stay afloat. Where do you think that came from? From your Bible. Look at Acts 4. Look at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that what, church? Lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or homes sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet. And notice, distribution was made unto every man according as he had what? Need, not want. Need. And Hoseas, who was an apostle by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of consolation. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, which is an island. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Apparently, Barnabas was no minimum wage earner. He owned property. He owned real estate on this island. And he sold it all, took the proceeds, gave it to the church. That in turn was translated over into goods. And those who had a need could go to the church, and that need, not want, but that need could be satisfied. Now in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira saw the attention given to Barnabas for his generosity, they conspired to sell some land. So Ananias and Sapphira were not minimum wage people. They had some property. And so they wanted a little bit of attention too. And they sold it, took the gold, took the silver, they kept back part of it. And even Peter told the couple, after you sold it, the gold and silver that you possess still belong to you. This was not a commandment nor a requirement that you sell everything and give it to the church. This was something that those who could afford did it. And there was no compulsion, there was no commandment from God. They did it out of pure sacrificial love. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, sold their land, took a part of it, put it under the mattress. The other part, they came to Peter and said, boom, here it is, all the proceeds from the land. And Peter looked at the husband and says, why have you lied to God? You've lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And God killed him. People came, wrapped up his body, dug a hole, plopped him in. Sapphira comes bebopping in. Peter says, hey, sweetheart, did you sell the land for such and such? Amen. God killed her. They wound her up, took her up, reopened it, and plopped her right next to her dead husband. So, my dear friends, we better be careful. We need to be careful. Now go back to Acts 6 and 1. Later, you don't need to turn there because of time, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives Brother Timothy some expanded guidelines for the proper treatment of widows. Now in Acts chapter 6, the church is young. Amen. The church is vibrant. Amen. The church has gone through persecution and trials. Amen. But the devil was not satisfied. He wants to torpedo this organization. He wants to torpedo this work. He tried from the out. He tried first with the young couple I just mentioned, from within, and that didn't work. Disciples were being multiplied. Okay, so now he's going to try another scheme. He's going to stir up racial tension, prejudice, stereotype. He's going to stir that up. And my dear friends, we have to be careful even in our own congregation. As I mentioned before, the seeds of self-destruction automatically are sown when any group, any organization, any couple, or any church constitutes. That same day may be a day of joy and bliss, but it is also a day when the seeds of self-destruction are sown, if we're not careful. Well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, but I'll give you these three little guidelines. 1 Timothy chapter 5 teaches us that charity starts at home, verses 8 and 16. Beloved, if you're here tonight, and you have parents who are still alive, it is not the government's responsibility to take care of them in their senior years. If you are here tonight and God has blessed you with surviving parents or a surviving parent singular, it is your responsibility to take care of your family. It is your responsibility to take care of that mom and dad. If they brought you into this world and they took care of you for the first 18 years of your life, the least that we can do is take care of them in the sunset hours of theirs. Secondly, Timothy is told by Paul that the younger widows should marry. And any widow over 60 years of age, those who were married to one man, and those who washed the disciples' feet, and those who were known for their good works, they qualified for the church, ministering to them in the situation where no children or no surviving family members were close enough to maintain them, then the church was chargeable to help them and to support them in their closing years. Check me out, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, beloved, are there any observations and applications as I close? Listen to these. Acts 6 and 1 reminds us all that no congregation is perfect, and that no congregation is immune from internal strife and bickering. I'm going to ask a question, and I'll let one of you give me an answer. What is different in Acts chapter 6, 1 that is different in this congregation, and yet they had problems? What did the church in Acts 6, 1 have that we don't have today? Anyone want to answer that? Take a stab. I'll give you a hint. It starts with the letter A. Six.
Arose?
No. I'll give you another hint. There was 12 of them.
Apostles.
Oh. I want you to think. I want you to think tonight. Beloved, this was the Church of Jerusalem. They had 12 men who were God-appointed apostles. Are you listening? These 12 men could receive direct revelation from heaven to earth through their mouth and eventually through their pen. And they were not perfect. Listen to this quote. It is therefore a great comfort to me to see that in the days of multiplication, success, and victory, there were difficulties within the church, murmuring in the midst of development. These people had been baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ. Come on now, Acts chapter 2, this church, woof, the Spirit of God came upon them. Okay? They were living still in the glory after Pentecost, which had wrought such wonders in individual lives. They had so impressed Jerusalem. Yet, here in the company of the church into this sacred fellowship, there had come materialistic and social distinctions that ought forever to have been destroyed at the doorway of the church. I am not glad of division. For all such divisions ought to cease the moment the threshold of the Church of Jesus Christ is crossed. But I am glad that this story reveals it. These people were Holy Ghost baptized. These people saw Christ. They saw the risen Christ. These people could walk a few feet and gaze into an empty tomb. And these people were ministered directly by 12 appointed apostles, men who were blessed uniquely by God with the Spirit of God. Beloved, these 12 apostles were the voice of God for the church at their time. And beloved, their words still speak to us today. And yet they had problems. They had problems. Does that mean anything to you? If a church with all of those gifts can have problems, where do we stand? I'm no apostle. I can't take you to an empty tomb. I am a man whose feet is made of clay. And your feet have made of clay. And if we do not guard our hearts, my dear brothers and sisters, this church will fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 40, Paul wrote this, "Let all things be done decently and in order," unquote. Churches need to establish internal guidelines by the light of Scripture to ensure all of its internal and external businesses are done fairly, equitably, and above board. There's no sin in a church which strives to establish a sound and workable constitution or bylaws. Men are sinners. Even saints remain touched by indwelling sin. I was told this many years ago when I was in the military, that locks and keys were meant to keep honest people honest. My wife and I were a member of a church, and we just concluded a business meeting in this church. And in the business meeting, we just got done hammering out how much money would go to different missionaries that were overseas. I was the church treasurer. She was the church secretary. Following on the heels of the business meeting, the newlyweds got up, went back to the office, and we began to write out the checks to the missionaries as just voted on by the congregation. The pastor of that congregation walked in the office and asked my wife and I, "What are you doing?" Answer, "Pastor, we are writing out the checks in conjunction with the business meeting." We were told to stop writing checks, and he dictated different totals to different men. The church just got done voting. Brother A, 100. Brother B, 200. When we got done, Brother A got 50 and Brother B got 300. "But Pastor, the church just voted." "Don't worry about it." Same church. Evening Bible lessons terminated. We were all done studying. Four other men called to the ministry. Pastor got up. We were all thirsty and wanted something cold to eat. The pastor reached into his pocket, pulled out a key ring. He goes, "Gentlemen, let me teach you as future pastors the keys of David." He walked over with the keys to the filing cabinet, unlocked the filing cabinet, took out a little box with all this penny ante change collected from offerings over a period of time. Just scads of coins. Reached into penny change and took us to Dairy Queen. I was taught that night the keys of David. So my dear friends, I've heard some people complain and moan while constitutions are not found in the Bible. Bylaws are not found in the Bible. Well, listen to this. To my knowledge, the Bible nowhere directs the actual layout and the construction of a house of worship. Can someone show me in your Bible where God gives us a blueprint and a floor plan for a freestanding building that we can call a church meeting house? Doesn't happen. And nowhere does it outline the format for our worship services. Matter of fact, you can read the Bible from Old Testament and New Testament, and nowhere, especially in the New Testament, do you actually find a church worship service delineated from start to finish in your Bible. But do not churches have a set format? One or two hymns, maybe the reading of Scripture, maybe special music, and then you have the services. Nowhere are we directed on the length of worship service. Can anybody show me in the New Testament, is church to be a half hour? Is church to be an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours? And yet all churches must work out these issues, true or false. So for those who say, well, the Bible doesn't have nothing to say about a constitution or bylaws, we just simply fly on a broom And when problems arise, we just make up the rules right then and there. I don't think so. If a church, beloved, is going to somehow do internal and external business, whether it be business amongst ourselves, or business with our missionaries, or businesses with Joe Schmo and the mom and pop stores in this town, there is to be an understanding within the church on paper on how we're going to transact our money affairs and how we are to do business either in the church or outside the four walls of the church. Amen? And when you're limited to one pastor rule, beloved, I don't care who that pastor is. He may have a big halo, but one man rule, any man who sits in the one pulpit seat, there's great temptation to abuse and misuse that authority and that position. And that's why this church 3 years ago sat down and we banged out a constitution and bylaws, and that was something that Caesar required when we submitted our own paperwork. Here's one for you. Talking to a pastor up in the same state where this church was at. Now it's known by a different name. He was out eating with other fellow pastors on the east part of this state, and the pastor took out the church checkbook and started writing out checks to cover the meals. He had the church checkbook in his pocket. All by himself. Now you tell me that's not tempting. And so, beloved, you insist. The Bible doesn't tell us how long our services are to be, right? We have to come up with some type of a format. The Bible nowhere tells us how to even structure our own worship services. I believe that is left to the elders and in conjunction with working with the congregation. The Bible nowhere tells us how our buildings are to look. Steeple, no windows, glass stained windows. Is it simply hard benches to make people squirm, or do we have padded pews to make them sleep? It doesn't say nothing about that within your Bible. But nonetheless, we have to work through those issues. Here's one. There is a strong temptation to abuse power in a church who has a one-man in charge operation. Without boundaries in place, even a good man can fall into temptation. He is not above his position. The membership of any sound congregation is still responsible to ensure her leadership figures are meeting the highest levels of biblical morality and biblical standards. And then finally, there's nothing worldly about any congregation having in place sound, open, and transparent administration of how it conducts its own business affairs. If you're a member of this congregation, you have the right to ask to see the books of the church anytime. Did you know that? As a church member, you have that privilege and that responsibility if you so desire. And in Acts chapter 6:1, all you see is what? A young church growing. But she's going through what? Growing pains. And beloved, that is the historical setting where the first deacons, the first table waiters, are chosen. Well, may God bless you, and may this encourage you to be wise saints on how your congregation operates inside and outside. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you to thank you for this day and for your glory and grace which is in Christ Jesus. And Father, as we come now into our special time of prayer as a congregation, help us to come boldly, help us to come by faith, and Lord, may you have pity upon us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.